Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's a letter to a young church that's full of new believers, some of whom are getting a taste for false teaching. Is Christ really all that you need? Is the apostolic gospel the whole story? Maybe there's something more, which of course the false teachers are very happy to supply. So how does Paul address this? How does Paul address young believers who are in danger of swallowing false teaching? They haven't yet been infected fully, but the danger is very real. Well, in the mid-1980s, I visited the Giant's Causeway in Northern Ireland. It was during the Troubles, so this tourist attraction was, the place was utterly empty. Just my friend and I coming to the Giant's Causeway. By the shore, there was like a sort of grassy mound that was full of burrows. So as I got closer to have a look at what it was, every now and again, a rat popped its head out of one of the burrows. So there were rats popping their heads up all over the place in this burrow. So what did I do? Well, I got a big stick. And I didn't play whack-a-mole. I tried to play whack-a-rat. And I was running here and there trying to get these rats. And of course, when I was over here, a rat popped his head up over there. When I was over to get that one, another one popped his... So I was running all over the place with this big stick trying to get these rats, but they were too quick. And I didn't get any of them. False teaching can be like that. So Paul is not going to be chasing round every place, every burrow, everywhere where false teaching might be popping its head up. Because Paul would just be writing a whole letter, just dealing with this, dealing with that, dealing with this, dealing with that, running here, running there, perhaps breathless, trying to catch all the various heads of false teaching as they pop up. And you think you've got that one, but then another one will pop up. Far more effective, and what will really protect these believers from false teaching, is for them to get a glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they see Jesus, if they're overtaken with his loveliness, his majesty, if they're conquered by his love, then false teaching will lose its appeal. Which is why, as we've seen, verses 15 to 23, he's been proclaiming the surpassing supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. That's how he's dealing with the false teaching. Him we proclaim. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 24 to 29. So please have those verses open in front of you. Now, Paul tells us in verse 23 that he's a minister, just means a servant of the gospel. And now here in these verses 24 to 29, he begins to flesh out what that means. So we have five things to say, 5 points. Point number one, God has a plan. Look at verse 26. It's called the mystery now revealed. Now, when you hear that word mystery, what comes to mind? Well, maybe a Poirot, sort of murder mystery, or maybe some unsolved strange happening, and you say, it's a mystery. That's not what it means here. It's not what the Bible means when it uses the word mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that's been hidden in the mind of God. Verse 26, hidden, it says, for ages and generations, which God has now revealed. It's called a mystery because we could never see it and we would never be able to work it out unless God himself revealed it. So what is this mystery? Well, it's God's great plan. It's God's great plan for the saving of the world and the redemption of his people. And not a handful, as it were, just here and there, a little tiny remnant. It's a great number from among the nations. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, among the nations, are the riches of the glory of this mystery. the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's saying that God's plan is dazzling. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, of this plan. So what is it? What's the plan? Well, verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the plan. And we'll look at that in more detail as we go through the message. So God's great plan wasn't just for the Jews. Its dimensions are global and more. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for those among the nations who bow the knee to Israel's king, who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the true Israel of God. They are his people. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Maybe think of it like this. Think of a new world. It's always been there, but hidden. But before the old world is destroyed, the way to this new world has been revealed. This is the way. Or think of it like this. Think of a palace. It's always been there, but it's been hidden, hidden behind tarpaulins. But now they're being torn down, and the homeless are being invited into the palace to be told, this is your home, your new home. Or think of it like this. Think of a maze. And we're lost in the center of the maze, and it's closing around us, and it's dark, and there's despair, and if we stay here, we'll all die. And no one knew the way out of the maze. No one could find their way out because the way was hidden. But now it's been revealed. The mystery's been revealed. There is a way out. A way out from the darkness and despair and death. A way to light and love and life. It's been revealed. Do you get the point? It's God's saving plan to a new world. To life in the palace, from the way out of the maze where no one could find their way, but the way has been revealed. God's saving plan in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, we read of reconciliation, but that's just the beginning. That's just the introductions. So yes, we enjoy peace with God. Jesus has done it all through his cross and through his resurrection, but there's so much more to discover. Says Paul, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So point number two, what's Paul's part in this plan? Now, all God's people have a part to play in the plan. But Paul has a special part, a special calling. Verse 25. It says, of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. So says the apostle, I became a minister, I became a servant. What's translated minister simply means servant. Okay, minister can sound rather grand, can't it? It just means servant. Verse 24, servant of the church, a servant who's been given a charge, a responsibility, a stewardship from God. So what is the charge that Paul has been given? Well, it's to make the word of God, he says, fully known to the Gentiles. Because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So when you put it together, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery, this is it, what I'm making fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul is making known to the Gentiles. And of course, Paul's role continues on, doesn't it? Because he wrote half the New Testament. What are we doing? What are we doing now? We're looking at one of his letters. So it wasn't that that was just for his generation, Paul's role's over. It continues to go on. expounding his letter now, a letter which in reality, verse 25, is the word of God. So Paul's part in this grand and glorious plan is to make the word of God fully known. Not half the story. Remember what these false teachers might be saying to the Colossians, you've only had half the story. No. Fully known. This is the story to the nations, to the Gentiles. But verse 24 says, Paul, it comes at a cost, making this word fully known. After all, it's a fallen world. It's a world populated by hostile sinners whose first step is backwards. I don't want to hear this. Paul himself was the arch persecutor of the church, and it's a world under the sway of the evil one. So no surprise that when this message goes out, as the word of God is being made known, it's rejected, and the messengers of that word attacked. So Paul suffers. Just go through the list of things he had to endure. He's beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, in constant danger, hungry, cold, tired, overwhelmed, death threats, and the list just goes on of what Paul had to endure. Paul really suffered getting this message out. So Paul, do you have any regrets? None. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. If I stayed at home, says Paul, an easy life, no suffering, what would that mean? You'd never hear the gospel. You'd never hear the soul-saving gospel. You'd remain lost. But I go out with the gospel. That means I'm going to suffer because people don't want to hear it. There'll be persecution, trouble, all the things that accompany the preaching of the gospel. But the gospel then is heard. And people are saved. So should I stay at home and have an easy life, or should I go out with the gospel and suffer for it? I'm going to go out with that gospel, and I'll gladly suffer. Because what that means is that people are going to hear the words of life. I gladly bear it, he says, for your sake. So you hear it and are saved and are fitted for that new world. If you score 100 at Lord's in an Ashes test match and you get pummeled by 90-mile-an-hour bowling, any regrets? Well, the batsman might say, I rejoice in my suffering. Why? Because I'm ratcheting up the runs. I'm pummeling the opposition. I'm leading the team to victory. You see the point. Paul only suffers because in a hostile world, the gospel, the kingdom, is advancing and conquering. So I rejoice in my sufferings because the sufferings are a testimony to the progress and triumph of the gospel. What Paul says next sounds very odd to our ears. Look at verse 24 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Sounds very strange to our ears, doesn't it? And if you read commentators, they say, ooh, that's the hardest verse in Colossians. So what does it mean? Okay, God's plan, this great and glorious plan, the saving of the world, the saving of his people. God has decreed that his plan will be fulfilled through suffering. Okay, we get that, don't we? Christ suffered for our sins. Verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. If there's blood and there's a cross, that's suffering, isn't it? So we get that. The plan fulfilled through suffering. The sufferings of Christ. Christ suffering for our sins. But Paul is saying more than that, isn't he? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What's he saying? Well, think of two columns. Two columns of suffering, okay? Column one, we'll call that the sufferings of Christ. So 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. In Christ's sufferings, did his sufferings fall short? No. Was there any lack, anything lacking in his suffering? No. He accomplished on the cross a full, complete salvation. It's the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. It was completely and totally successful. That's column one. Column two is also suffering, but it's suffering of a different order. It's not suffering for sins. That's in column one. It's a suffering that accompanies the progress of the gospel. It's therefore a suffering that's experienced by Christ's servants, his church, his body. And it's a suffering that's experienced right up until the very last convert, right up until the return of Christ. So, column one, Christ's sufferings, that's filled to the brim. There's no lack. It doesn't fall short. That suffering accomplished everything it was supposed to accomplish. But column two, the sufferings and afflictions of the church, well, that goes on all the way up until Christ returns. So that column is not yet at the brim. If you like, there's a lack. There's a gap between where it is now and where it will be at the end. But as the people of God suffer, so that level in column two continues to rise. Okay? Let's read verse 24 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So Paul is not filling up what's lacking in column one. He's not saying that Christ can only take us so far, his sufferings somehow lack, and I'm having to make up what was lacking in his sufferings. He's not saying that. It's not filling up the suffering in column one. Christ's sufferings for sin are unique. What Paul is filling up is what's lacking in column two, the suffering of God's people as the gospel advances. Okay? So you say, all right, I kind of get that. So, but why is it then that the second column is called the afflictions of Christ? Why doesn't it say the afflictions of the church? And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Why does it say in the church's afflictions? For the sake of his body, that is the church. And the reason for that is this. It's because Christ and his people are one. He is the head, and we are his body. So when Christians suffer, when the church suffers, when the body suffers, in a very real sense, the head, who is Christ, also suffers. When the Lord stopped Paul on the Damascus Road, and Paul's on the Damascus Road, he's going to Damascus to persecute Christians, what does the Lord Jesus say to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul could have said, well, I'm persecuting the church. But the point is, the church and Christ are one. He's the head, the church is his body. The church is Christ's body. So Christ's people are one. To persecute the church, to persecute the servants of Christ, is also to persecute Christ himself. If you attack the body, you attack the head. If the body suffers, the head suffers. Christ and his people are one. So when his people suffer, in a very real sense, Christ himself suffers. In a very real sense, Christ continues to suffer in the sufferings of his people, his body. And it's in that sense Paul's sufferings as he makes Christ known. Yes, they're filling up what's lacking in that second column. But actually, the two columns, you can't really separate them because he's actually filling up the afflictions of Christ. Christ is suffering with his suffering people. So columns one, columns two, you could put it like this. There's a total suffering to be experienced by the total Christ, the Lord and his people. A total suffering to be experienced by the total Christ before all God's people are gathered in. It's taken quite a long time explaining that, but it's a difficult verse. And so Paul, in his unique role as the apostle to the Gentiles, has a unique part to play in filling up the sufferings of column two. And that's why he says what he says. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. That's Paul's role in God's plan. And you can see why he's saying it. Don't let these false teachers throw suspicion on Paul. He's suffering for the sake of God's people. He's suffering for the sake of you, Colossians. He's suffering for the sake of Christ's body, the church. And it's such suffering that marks him out as the authentic servant of Christ. And of course, such suffering, says Paul, is a badge of my love and concern for you, Colossians. So don't be taken in by these false teachers. Okay, point number three. The glory of the plan. Now, verses 21 and 22 tell us that it begins a reconciliation. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Thought about that last time, didn't we? My sins are made over to Christ. His perfect life is made over to me. What God has against me, he takes out on his beloved Son. And the delight with which he regards his beloved Son is now the delight with which he regards me. So that we are presented blameless and holy and above reproach before him. It's saying, brothers and sisters, the cross has taken every barrier down. We're reconciled to God. We have peace through the blood. We're bound now for that new world. We've been brought out of the dunghill into the palace. And so God says, this is your new home. We've escaped the maze where the darkness and the despair and the death are closing in on us. And we've now gone out into the sunlight, into the freedom of light and life and love. Because he was surrendered to hell's worst that we might enjoy heaven's best, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus has done it all. But the plan goes further. It goes deeper. Yeah, reconciliation, that's the beginning. But it goes so much further. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now think about that. Christ is our Lord, Christ is our Savior. He came to save me. Wonderful. But it goes even further. He didn't just come to save me. He's come to dwell in me. Christ in you. He's come to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you and make my home in you. So Christ now lives in us. He's not, as it were, at a distance, Savior, Lord, viewing us from a distance. He's in us. We're never alone. Even when you take that last, final journey, the loneliest journey of all, when I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, well, I don't have to fear any evil because I'm not alone, for you are with me. Christ in you. He's in us. That's why, Christian friend, you just can't walk away. You know, the devil throws water on the fire, and yet somehow the fire burns brighter. I suffer for Christ, and when I suffer for Christ, I'm even more sure that it's true. And temptation comes knocking, and it's powerful, and it draws me, but I just can't walk out on Christ. It's because he's in me, and he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And he who is in me is stronger than I am. And that resurrection life that's in me can never die. Christ in you. But it goes further still. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that word hope, as we know, it's not kind of, well, I hope it's going to work out okay. It's that confident expectation. Has a ringing note of assurance about it. Christ in you, the confident expectation of glory. It's saying this, Christ is in me. Christ is the head, his church is his body. We're one, we're united to Christ. You can't separate the head from the body, because when the body suffers, the head suffers with the body. We're united together. It means this, it means his future is my future. Where he is now, there I shall be. You can't separate the head from the body. You can't sever Christ from his church. We belong together. Nothing can separate us from him. So just as he has entered into his glory, we will share that glory. The best is yet to be. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the confident expectation of glory. So, brothers and sisters, what would it be like? What would it be like on that day when I strip off this old, soiled mortality to be clothed with immortality, a new body for God's new world? No more sin or sorrow or sighing or death. And to be filled with all the fullness of the Spirit of God. And to be as holy as God is holy. Because we'll be made like him. And angels will look into our faces and they will fall backwards as they're dazzled, as they see in us the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We read in Matthew 13. Jesus says, we shall shine like the sun, as in S-U-N. We will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And we haven't got time to speak about the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. We've talked about that in previous messages over the years. It's always thrilling. God's new world will share it with all the redeemed. This perfect family of perfect harmony, unity, splendor, excitement, wonder, love. To be children in the Father's house. With undimmed eyes to see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be married to our beloved, joint heirs with the heir to all things. What will it be like? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think of a baby in the womb. It's dark, it's warm, it's surrounded by fluid. There are muffled voices and sounds. One day that baby will be born into a world of sunlight and colour and singing and laughter and kisses and birds that sing and trees and rivers and play and mum and dad and all that goes with that. Could you describe to a child in the womb what life will be like when that child enters the world outside the womb? All it's ever known is the womb. How could you ever describe what it's like outside the womb? It'd be beyond its imagination, wouldn't it? And how can we describe the future that the Lord has prepared for his people, has prepared for us, when this is all we've ever known? It's beyond imagination. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God has a plan. We've thought about Paul's part in that plan. We've thought about the glory of the plan. And we've just been skating. We're just like swallows, aren't we? Just skimming the water. But number four, the role in the plan played by gospel preachers. After all these false teachers, they're hovering in the wings. So what does Paul say? Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, do you notice there's a change here? Paul has been talking about I became a minister. I this. He's talking, and he talks about his own ministry, but now he moves. He talks about we, him we proclaim. So now he's speaking about all those who have been set apart by God to make known the word of God. So what's their role? What's my role? To tell you about Christ. Him we proclaim. To tell you about Christ and never, ever, ever to stop telling you about him. So that we are conquered and conquered and conquered again by the surpassing wonder and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. My calling is to tell you about Christ. Him we proclaim. And my calling is also from time to time to upset you. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone. Warnings aren't always welcome. You warn people when they're in difficulty, don't you, very often? And when they're in difficulty, often they don't want to hear it. So pray that I love you enough not to draw back from warning you. So my calling from time to time is to upset you. And my calling is to teach. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. To explain God's word, to unfold God's word, and to apply God's word. That's what it says. That's what it looks like. That's how it works out in your life and experience. And to do so with hopefully strength and gentleness, insight and understanding, what Paul describes here as wisdom. Teaching everyone with all wisdom. So what's the end? What's the purpose of all this teaching? Proclaiming Christ, warning, teaching. To what end? It says so that you will go on to maturity and get safely home to glory. Remember what's ahead of us, the prospect, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, you don't want to stumble and fall and not get there. So how do you get there? By the teaching and the warning and the proclaiming of Christ. Verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. On Judgment Day, you won't be giving an account for me, but I will have to give an account for every one of you. Which is sometimes why, and understand me here because it can sound not quite right, that when a believer gets safely home to glory, sometimes a pastor, a preacher will breathe a sigh of relief. Over 20 or so years ago, I took a funeral of a member here, and that member here had found, particularly in the later years of his life, he found things very difficult. You might say he was a disappointed man. Sometimes he took it out on me, and I'd have to walk on eggshells, or sometimes just take the hit. But in those last months, that the Lord's work in him ripened. It's like it all suddenly speeded up. And he was full of the joy of the Lord. And he was full of the beauty of Jesus. Now, I've never seen him like that before. And then he was gone. Died suddenly, unexpectedly. Safely home. So I took his funeral. There was that lovely sense of it worked out all right in the end. It was okay. And I could see then how all that had gone on before then, actually it was all part of this beautiful pattern that God was weaving to bring him safely home to glory. So when you think about that, the job of the preacher is impossible, isn't it? Can't be done. It's physically and emotionally exhausting. The warfare's too painful. The stakes are too high. I was chatting with a young pastor on Friday, and he was saying, teaching and preaching God's word, he said, it's exhausting. He said, I've never ever felt so exhausted, so emptied. That's what Spurgeon says, isn't he? He says, at the end of a Sunday, we're like empty pitchers, as in containers, which a child could break. And if you've been a preacher, if you are a preacher, you know that you're empty. It empties you. Stakes are too high. And since God raises up such men, and their stewardship is from God, pray that God will raise up preachers, raise up those who can teach God's word. Those men need to be trained, yes, but if we go simply say if someone's rather good at speaking or whatever, we train that man. If he's not called by God, if his stewardship is not from God, he'll give it up. That's why there's a concern. There's a number of men in the ministry who are leaving in their 30s. They're stepping back, stepping down, going, doing something else. Maybe their stewardship wasn't from God. The stakes are too high. It can't be done. Not in this strength. So what does Paul say? The man who has suffered more than most pastors have in 20 lifetimes. He says this, verse 29, "For this I toil." It's a strong word. Toiling. Struggling is where we get the word agonize. "For this I toil." Agonize. How? With all his energy that powerfully works within me. We can't do it. We can only do it by Christ's energy working in us. So pray that God would raise up preachers of his word. They would have a stewardship from God. God has called them to that. And pray that they would be sustained as they make God's word known. And so to our final point, point number 5. It's very simple, Christian friends. It's get with the plan. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which means, as Paul puts it in verse 28, going on now with Christ to maturity, to mature godliness, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Mature Christians who shine with the beauty of Jesus, living holy, godly, fruitful lives, serving the Lord with all their hearts, using their gifts. We thought about Dorcas, didn't we, last week? Using their gifts for the glory of God, for the good of the church, committed to the people of the church, the life of the church, the work of the church, the body of Christ. And so going on to maturity. If that's to happen, Christian friends, it means this. It means you must give yourself to God's word. Hasn't that been Paul's point all the way through? See, these false teachers are hovering in the wings, aren't they? What's going to stop these young believers from going astray, swallowing down their poisonous teachings? It's going to be God's word. Verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Brothers and sisters, you can't grow, you can't go on to maturity without giving yourself to the preaching and the teaching and the warning and the encouragement of Christ's words. That's his means for getting us to glory. That's his means for making us like himself. You think of a child that never grows up. That would be heartbreaking, wouldn't it? Well, think of our Heavenly Father, when he sees his children who perhaps have been believers for years and they're not going on to maturity. They've been believers for years, but they're still children, still babies in Christ, because they won't give themselves to the teaching and the preaching of God's word. It's not enough to be born again. We must go on to maturity. So sermons on the internet can help. But it's tinned food, isn't it? It's not fresh food. It's not fresh food prepared for the family. That moment in the week when Christ is here, here to meet with us through his word. Are you here? Canned food, skipped meals, what will it do? It will stunt our growth. It will hold you back in the Christian life. We need a regular, healthy diet. So don't opt out on Sundays and think, well, I can catch up later. And don't come just once when you know you can come twice. Now, obviously, many people can only come once because they've got responsibilities or there are reasons of health. But if you know you can come twice and choose only to come once, think about that. When in your lifetime you might have heard, I don't know, 5,000 sermons, you only heard 2,500 sermons. You could have had twice the amount of God's word with twice the impact it would have on your life. And don't save yourself for the big conference where you can have a big blowout and then starve the rest of the year. It's regular eating, isn't it? Conferences are great and good, provided you're also eating regularly. And don't frequent fast food outlets on the web. And are Wednesdays on the radar? Brothers and sisters, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the plan. Are you with the plan? Have you got with the plan? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So get with the plan. More and more of Christ through the opening of his word, through the teaching of his word. Because what happens if Christians are undernourished? They wander off. They get deficiency diseases. They get sick and they get taken in by false teaching. And the tragedy is when Christians start to wander off, they become too wise to listen. The warnings often fall on deaf ears. And they've got no real energy for the things of God. Their energy is taken up by the things of this world. And their growth is stunted. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, mature in Christ. Now, sometimes I think it's a bit of a hangover from COVID. So I always look at our Sunday numbers. It's always morning, sometimes evening. And they go up and down. Again, this is not, I'm not getting at anyone. This is just an observation. They go up and down. I think perhaps it's kind of, we're still kind of in the COVID habit. And I can always catch up later. And I can always watch it on live stream. And it won't make much difference, will it? Let's keep that weekly appointment to sit down at the family meal table and to tuck into the food and to meet with the Lord and in the process be overtaken by the surpassing beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and be conquered by his love. So brothers and sisters, what's the message? It's get with the plan. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We admire the Apostle Paul, Lord. We see him at a distance. We read his heart, Lord, in the words that he wrote. And he was a man who was completely consumed by just the wonder of all that you have done and are doing. That he could say, for me to live is Christ. Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be those for whom to live is Christ. And Lord, we live in a world where there are so many distractions and so many things that are dangerous that don't appear to be dangerous. Lord, we want to be Christians who are well fed, who are feeding on Christ, who are going on to maturity, who bring you pleasure. And that this will be a church where not just as individuals, but Lord, collectively, there might be a beauty, a Christ-likeness. His loveliness might flow out of us and overflow to our friends and neighbours and families and colleagues. And all for your glory. Lord, we ask therefore for the help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we read Christ in you. So Lord, we ask for more of your Spirit, more of our Lord Jesus Christ, more of that resurrection life, that we might be the people that you would have us to be, and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.